Shabbat shalom, everyone. All right. Can I make a confession? I just had to use the restroom, and I went through the kitchen, and I felt like cutting about 10 pages out when I smelled those meatballs in there. Second confession is I thought about making it only the people 60 and above go first for the line today. To make sure I get one of those meatballs. Confession's over. We are on part three of What Did Yeshua Really Say? And you're going to have some weeks where it doesn't really, you're not going to learn anything. Or you're not going to see anything that maybe you haven't studied or learned before. But I guarantee you there are going to be some weeks where you're going to have your eyes open to some different things. And even if it's not something you're learning brand new, you're going to see it in some different ways. Today, if I don't get hungry, we will be 45 minutes and we are never leaving the woman at the well. That's the next episode. Last week they were in Jerusalem at Passover and we had our encounter with Nicodemus. You all remember that? And now they're heading north. And when they head north to Galilee, in this day and time, 2,000 years ago, they go right through the heart of Samaria. And they are going to go, we're going to read that in John 4 if you want to turn over there. And that's where the story of the woman at the well is. And today we're not only going to read the scriptures, we're going to talk a little bit about the history so that you'll get an idea of what's really going on there. Because I read the book of John probably 20 times before coming to this current faith I'm in now, and I never had a clue why this story was mentioned or what was the significance of the story. So the woman at the well, starting in John 4, verses 6 through 9, it says, "Now Jacob's well was there, and Yeshua, therefore being tired from his journey, he sat down by the well. And it was about the sixth hour, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Yeshua said unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat." Now, I still can't figure out why it took 11 or 12 disciples to go buy meat. It's a lot of meat if you need 12 people. But anyway, the way the story unfolds, they're all gone. They all went into Samaria. And so it says, "Then the woman of Samaria said unto him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask to drink from me? I am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now, you know, you just read through that and you just blow it off as if it has no meaning whatsoever. Is there any place in the Torah where it forbids anyone of the faith, of the covenant, whether they're Jewish or they're from one of the other tribes that we're reading about in the Torah portion, is there any place where it forbids them to talk to or associate with or have anything to do with foreigners? It's not there. But we're not going to assume that she's a liar, and we're going to find out in a little while that this was another Pharisee tradition. It was a man-made law, and by the time we get to week 10, you guys are going to have memorized the word takanot, right? Takanot is the Hebrew word for a man-made added law. And the reason we're going to do that is because when we get to Matthew 23, we are going to read from the Hebrew version of Matthew what Yeshua has to say about takanot and ma'asim. And it's very important to understand what they are if we're going to understand that part of the passage clearly in Matthew 23. And we'll get to that when we get there. So you'll even see in a few more verses that the disciples are shocked when they come back, right? And we're going to read that in just a minute. They're shocked. He's like, he's talking to this woman. What is he doing? This isn't normal. This is not what we do. We're Jews. We don't associate with foreigners like this. We certainly don't have conversations with them. And your first question may be, how do you know that that's the way it was? How do you know that it was the law of the Jews? Well, first of all, we know it was not in the Torah. It's not in the Old Testament anywhere. In fact, all over the Torah, it says there's one law for the foreigners and those who are born in the land. There's one law. You're to welcome them. You're to remember, and we're going to read this in the next few weeks, that you were once a slave in Egypt, so don't look down on other people. They're always welcome. See, that's the misnomer of the religious world is that Jesus had to come to introduce this love for foreigners. No, Yeshua had to come to get them to stop their man-made laws that kept them and prevented them from being a light to the foreigners. In Acts chapter 10, verse 28, Peter said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." Now this is Peter speaking about the vision he had. And Peter is defining his own vision and saying, listen folks, this had nothing to do with food. There's still 483,000 teachings on YouTube on why that was about food. But Peter himself says it had nothing to do with food. It's saying we are not to call these people unclean or common. Meaning, it's okay to associate with them. Their man-made laws had prevented him from doing a lot of things that God intended him to do. And continuing in verse 10, Yeshua answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well's deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Yeshua said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come and draw water again." And Yeshua said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered, "I have no husband." And Yeshua said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." This confrontation in these 10 verses just goes all over the place, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It's clear she's not picking up on what Yeshua is really trying to tell her. She's getting part of it, but she's not picking up on the fact that he's talking about the living water being salvation. She doesn't understand this eternal life thing. She heard him say eternal life, but she's not putting two and two together. She does say, "Give me this water that I may drink," but it's so that she doesn't have to draw again and so that she won't get thirsty. And I got to be honest with you, I'm sitting there listening to this and I'm thinking, how did she really buy into this? If that's her train of thought, that I could drink this water and not be thirsty again and not have to come and lug. You got to remember what kind of work it is drawing water from a well. Water, you know, it's not, you know, the Moen faucet and you just fill up the pitcher and, you know, our little Berkeys and our filters and stuff. These people had to work for water. This is what she's talking about. And I'm sitting here thinking, this woman's talking to him as if she really believes he's going to provide a way so she doesn't have to get water anymore. At least it sounds like that on the outside. So what is Yeshua trying to do here? He's doing what he does perfectly. And that is he asks a lot of questions and he tries to get people to think. Perhaps when we are in a position to witness to people, we need to learn to ask more questions. Get them to think. Instead of trying to show them how smart we are, or how many times we watched somebody's DVD that's a good DVD and now we got it memorized enough and we're going to go rattle it off. Perhaps we just need to ask questions and get people to think for themselves. He knows she has no husband, but yet he goes, "Go call your husband." Is that a test? Maybe. We're not told. We do know she has not gotten the full impact of what he's trying to do, but she's starting to get it. She perceives he is a prophet. And I believe with all my heart this is where she gets nervous. As soon as she finds out he's a prophet or she finds out he might have this insight to know all these different things and she's thinking back in her life and she's going, time to change the subject. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship." And she thought she was home free. Yeshua said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Yeshua said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away to the town people and said to him, "Come and see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Messiah?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. So after she changes the changes the subject real quick, she brings up something that has been a problem for 900 years at this point. See, this goes all the way back to the split of the kingdom from Israel and Judah, when they split apart and became two separate kingdoms. The Torah instructs that they are to do their worship in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah, we pronounce it in English Moriah, or depending on where you're from, but Moriah, in Hebrew, Moriah is teacher, and Yah is, of course, our Heavenly Father. The mountain of the teacher of God. That's where Yeshua will rule and reign when he comes back. And I don't care what dome's sitting there, that's where he's coming back to reign. Amen? By the way, I'm number one on the list of dome terror downer, that job. I can't wait. If I don't get to do it, I get to watch it, hopefully. So there. That's the history of Jerusalem, but now Mount Gerizim has a different history. It's located by the town of Gerizim, and it's important to understand the connection here to understand what's going on with this woman and the people in this region. And the reason it's so important is not just because of this one story, but later in his ministry, he's going to come back through Samaria, and he's going to have a dealing with them again. So Mount Gerizim is built right on the shoulder of Mount Ebal. Well, I'm sorry, Shechem is built on the slopes of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim is on the southwest side, and Mount Ebal is on the northeast side of the town. This is the place that became the capital of the northern kingdom when they split. You all remember Rehoboam and Jeroboam? Does that confuse more than me?
Yes.
You know, the same name, different first initial. You all, I always remember Jeroboam starts with a J, but he's not from Jerusalem. It's the only way I could remember it for years. But anyway, they split apart. And God himself promises Jeroboam that he will give him the 10 parts of the northern kingdom. And he tells them, "If you will just follow me and be faithful, I will make a great nation of you." This location is also mentioned in Deuteronomy 27. This is the place when they were to come into the land. Moses was told that you are to go up to Mount Ebal and to Mount Gerizim, and you are to pronounce the blessings and the curses across this valley. And it's pretty interesting because we were fortunate enough, those who were with us on our last trip to Israel, it was a year and a half, almost 2 years ago, right? Remember? And we sat in Leah and Moshe Goldsmith's house in their living room. And she and we're all facing this way with the window behind us, big, massive picture window. And we're listening to them and they're talking. And she says, "You turn around and you can see." And we turn around and there, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim sit. They could see it from their living room. And Mount Gerizim, where the blessings were spoken, was lush and green. Had all kinds of houses all over it. Remember that? And then Mount Ebal, where the curses were spoken, barren, hardly anything growing, and just very few houses, if any. To this day, it represents that the blessings and the curses. Jeroboam, instead of trusting in God who had given him the kingdom, he feared that if his people now that he was in charge of, if they were to go to Jerusalem the three times a year they were commanded to, that their hearts would turn back to Judah and they would abandon him and they would join forces with Rehoboam in Jerusalem. And so out of his fear, He decided to make some changes. He decided to build two golden calves, and he put one up in Shechem and one in Dan, in the far northern part. And some of us got to go to the location of where that altar was placed. And he told the people, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. You can just worship God here. And it was an abomination to the Father. Then he took the month, the feast that's in the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles, and he said, we're going to do it in the eighth month. And then he got priests who were not from the Levitical line, and they sacrificed. And before you knew it, they had a little bit of paganism come in, and all of a sudden it was full-blown a mess. 900 years later, here is the woman at the well bringing up the argument of where do we worship? See, 900 years earlier, Jeroboam said, we don't need to worship where God told us to worship. We can worship right here in Mount Gerizim. And if you live in the north, you can worship up in Dan. So let me ask you a question, because 900 years ago, you know, at this time, that's all the changes initially he made. Changed the feast date. They were still worshiping God. They still had copies of Torah scrolls. What's wrong with worshiping there in Mount Gerizim? What's wrong with worshiping with a little different way of doing things? They're still worshiping the one true God. What was so wrong with this? And the problem is that God is really specific on some things, and he's a little more lenient on other things. But when it comes to worshiping him and how he wants to be worshiped, he's very specific. And I would say, even if he had a little latitude and grace in there, why test him in that area? See, God said, I want you to worship me this way. And Jeroboam thought it would be better if they did things his way. And that was the start of the downfall of the northern kingdom. And you'll find about 160, 70 years later, they were permanently dispelled from the nation of Israel, and they became scattered throughout the whole world. But see, some point between this act, what's going on with Jeroboam and the modern day with the woman at the well and Yeshua being there, some things had changed in Samaria. In Samaria, to this day, they have Torah scrolls with different Ten Commandments than what you and I have. See, they made changes to their Torah scroll because you start reading what the Torah scroll really says about the Ten Commandments, it's painfully obvious that what they were doing was wrong. So this is the way, and actually I encourage you on something like this. Go home and Google this and check it out. It's readily available online, and you can actually read the Samaritans' Ten Commandments. They took commandments 1 and 3 and merged them into one commandment. Then commandments 4 through 9 became 2 through 7. The 10th commandment was split into two commandments. And then the big change. They added number 10, which is a new one, and I'm going to read it to you. This is commandment number 10 in their Torah scrolls to this day. And it shall be when your God will bring you out of the Canaanite land, which you're going to inherit, you shall set up for yourselves great stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write on them all the words of this Torah. It shall be when you are passed over the Jordan that you shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, on Mount Gerizim. There shall you build an altar to Jehovah your God, an altar of stones, and you shall lift up no iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of Jehovah your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings thereon to Jehovah your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings, and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before Jehovah your God. That mountain beyond the Jordan, behind the way of the going down of the sun, in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in Arabath, over against Gilgal, besides the oaks of Moreh, against Shechem.
Good luck, kids.
But it's shocking because that 10th commandment is eerily similar to Deuteronomy 27. And doesn't this lead us to the point that Satan usually is better at twisting scripture than trying to invent all new things, you know, completely? They just changed a few little things. Yes, they were told to go to Mount Gerizim. They were told to pronounce the blessings and the curse. They were told to put it on the white plastered rocks. They were told to set it up there. But they were never told to go and worship there. And it was never the place that God placed his name. with that historical information behind you, let's go back to verse 20 and the woman at the well. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you Jews say that it's in Jerusalem that we should worship. Does it make a little more sense now? Now we know in the historical facts of what is causing this argument. This is something that's been going on for 900 years. So yes, Yeshua is speaking to a Samaritan, something that was not permissible by the rabbis and the religious leaders, and something that had been accepted by the Jewish people. And I'm not even going to judge the motive behind it, because they had been abused and treated horribly by different nations for so many years. But it takes away one important thing that God intended for them. See, if you can't reach the nations, you're not really going to be a light to them, are you? See, they were called to be a light unto the nations. They were called to be someone who would share the hope. They were supposed to be so in love with the Father and following Him so obediently that everybody would see the blessings falling on them and would want to know about their God. And you can't do that if you can't associate with other people. We can't do it today if we're unwilling to associate with other people. And next he's going to get a little stern with her. And perhaps this is the most stern that Yeshua gets with anyone other than the religious leaders. Because the way he phrases things, you've got to remember, this is 2,000 years ago. What he says to her may not bother you and I today, but this was pretty stern stuff back then. He says, you Samaritans don't have any idea what you worship. At least the Jews know what they worship, and salvation is of the Jews. Ouch. That's kind of similar to you brood of vipers. Somebody called us a brood of vipers today, we go, yeah, whatever. No big deal. But if somebody comes up and starts really screaming at you and starts calling you really foul names, it's very similar in that day and time. He could have been a little nicer, couldn't he have been? She's just having a conversation with him. She's just from Samaria. He's not fulfilling that nice guy role that we created of our Jesus, right? Could it be that sometimes we need to know when to be a little bit more stern? But he was still loving to her. Sometimes we have to get a little firm in our zealousness for God's word, because sometimes it requires that for it to get through to people. I mean, it appears when you read the whole story here, it got through to her and it got through to many other people in Samaria. What if he would have been just easy peasy with her? How do we know what would have happened? In today's time, he's saying, listen up, you guys don't even know what you're doing. You have no clue. You guys, you don't understand what you're reading. It's right there in your book, but you're not paying attention. Sometimes, in a loving way, we need to be a little bit more firm with people. And could her story fit in today? We just want to celebrate Jesus or God the way we are comfortable, the way we've been taught, the way that, let's face it, okay? I went to lots of different places of worship from the time I became saved at 23 and a half years old until now, and there's some places I was a lot more comfortable than others. Is that okay to say that? It doesn't matter whether they're right or wrong or whether they're really, really good people or not. Most of the time, I didn't get to know the people behind the scenes. I just knew there were some places I fit in and I felt comfortable, and other places I didn't. But could it be that we have to be willing to share the truth even when it's a little uncomfortable? God has provided salvation to the Jews. And then he follows up and he says, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. See, there's a lot of people that worship God. There's a lot of people that worship Jesus, worship Yeshua. But are they doing it in spirit and in truth? Worship is Strong's 4352, and it means to be kneeling in prostration, to do homage, and to make obeyance. I never heard that in 20 plus years. Nobody ever talked to me about obedience. Nobody ever talked to me about truly following Yeshua. Just claim him. He's your ticket. And it doesn't matter what color the ticket is. The problem is, why were we not taught this? I mean, this is Strong's Concordance. every preacher who pretty much works in America has to go through Greek training and Hebrew training. They know this. It's not true worship if there's no obedience. And it's not true worship if it's not in spirit and in truth. Truth's not hard. Truth is exactly what God said it was. What did Yeshua say? He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Truth is that what Yeshua taught, how he taught it, what he asked us to do, that's our truth. You could pretend like it's anything else. You could pretend like Paul came with something new. You could pretend like some other part of the Bible is going to override it. But Yeshua's words, when you understand them in a Hebraic context, cannot be overridden. If he is the Messiah and he is the Son of the living God, how dare we say, but Paul said this. Truth is easy to figure out when you really dig deep. Worshipping him in spirit is a little different. Spirit is deeper than the physical. The physical is our flesh, but in the spirit is, you know, that's the stuff that God sees behind closed doors. That's what God sees when nobody else sees it. The only two people that know what's going on deep in your heart are yourself and the Father, and sometimes he knows it better than you even know it. Are you here building your kingdom, or are you building his kingdom? And I don't care how small your part is, if it's working for him, he will be pleased with you. God's not looking for lip service. He's got plenty of people to do that. He's got millions of people giving him lip service. What did Yeshua say? Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you? It wasn't just that tiny little group of people. It's anybody that pretends and shoots off at the mouth, but they're not really following in obedience. God doesn't need anybody else for lip service. He's got plenty of that. What he wants is people who are sold out. He wants people that are hungry. I think Elling made that point earlier today. He wants people that are hungry for him. It's fine that we have blessings in this life. There's nothing wrong with that. I would never, you know, trivialize what God has done in our lives, but it's more than that. Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do we seek his truth at all costs? And then Yeshua says something in verse 26. It's the only time he says this directly and explicitly in the Gospels. And he says, I am the Messiah. I am the one that you're speaking about. Yes, I know he infers it to Peter. When Peter says something, he says, the Spirit has revealed this to you, Peter. And there's a couple other times where he's inferred it, where he says things that kind of make it, but this is where he says yes. And who does he choose to be the only person on the planet that he physically says, I am the Messiah to, at least that we know about what's written? He chooses a Gentile woman. The woman leaves her water pot, which means this was important to her. Your water pot, that's what you count on every day. Your water is essential to your life. And she leaves it there with a kind of a stranger, and she takes off for town. She finally got it. She finally understood this is the Messiah. She goes to the people. She says, is this not the Messiah? After she explains it to them. See, even the Samaritans with their warped version of the Torah, they still had the whole scriptures. They were studying this. They weren't totally corrupt. They just had been warped by their way of worship. Some of them still had a heart for God. Some of them were still looking for the Messiah. And here she says, isn't this the Messiah? They were expecting the Messiah. She even told them, when Messiah comes, he will share all things with us. The woman is gone now into the town, and the disciples are back there with Yeshua alone, and they're perplexed at why he was talking to her. But here this woman is coming in and proclaiming to the town that this guy could be it. It could be the Messiah. And they're all running out to see him. And Yeshua takes an opportunity before the whole town gets there, and he says, do not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. What is Yeshua saying? He's saying, look, no excuses, guys. No, you know what, we'll do that next week. Or you know what, I'm going to study this a little bit more so I'm a little more comfortable. He's like, no, the harvest is ready. It's ripe. It's time that we're about the Father's business. And tell me he's not the greatest storyteller and picture teller, or picture storyteller, however you want to phrase that, of all time. Can you imagine hundreds of people? It's not my revelation. There's many people have said this, but hundreds, if not more, people coming from a village dressed in white robes as they're looking out over the fields. He's making a point to them, look, the harvest is ripe. Yeshua is telling his disciples, here comes a group of people that is ready to be harvested. Now let me ask you a question. Wouldn't you think this group of Samaritans is the least likely group in the world to receive the message of the gospel? They've already butchered the Ten Commandments. They've butchered the way they celebrate God. In reality, they can't claim that they're a part of God's family because they were doing things their own way. In my mind, they would be the least likely group to receive, but we're going to read in a few minutes that many, and you know the word many in Greek is a lot. It's not just a few. It's not like, well, eight out of a thousand. It's a lot of these people received him as Messiah and believed in him. And he says to his disciples one last time as they're coming, he says, and he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit unto eternal life, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And herein that saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that whereon you put no work into, and other men had labored there, and you are entered into their labors. So you know what that tells me? It tells me one person donates to the mission field, yet there's somebody else who's fulfilling the role as the missionary to take the message to different people in different parts of the world. One person witnesses to a person, and it just doesn't seem like it's getting in. You planted your seeds, but they just walked away. But how do you know what happened 6 months down the road? Perhaps at somebody's lunch table, through different circumstances, somebody else is reaping the harvest. Do you realize it's a team effort? One person preaches a message and the conviction of the heart goes out, but they walk out that door and you don't see them again. Down the road, somebody else is used by the Father to lead that person to repentance and they're part of the kingdom. See, one plants a seed, someone else may nurture that seed for a time, and yet a third person could be the one that reaps the harvest. We don't know how it works. And I've talked about this many times. We are a microwave society. We want to plant, water, and reap. It's ours. Belongs to me. Don't you get involved with my seed. It's my seed. It's the way we are. We got to start thinking more kingdom. Remember when we started this teaching? I said, think kingdom. We need to start. And I'm not talking about letting somebody who's a mess come in and water your seed. You want to protect people from that. But you have to work together as a team. And you have to trust that God will take that seed and he will bring it to fruition one day. It says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for now we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. You see, Yeshua didn't come to be the Savior of the Jews or the Savior of just Israel. He came to be the Savior of the whole world. He spent 2 days with him, and undoubtedly thousands came to know him. Shechem was a big city. This is the capital of the northern kingdom. This wasn't a tiny little town of 200 people or 100 people. And it's clear that according to God, the Samaritans were lost people, worshiping in a way they had no idea what they were doing. They were lost. They needed the Messiah and they needed to be directed on the right path. And I believe in those 2 days he did just that. Yet our Messiah had compassion on them. And when presented with the truth of the scriptures, they believed and they understood that he truly was the Messiah of the world. And they were converted. And what I took out of that when I was reading that this time is not only should we remember we just don't know who's going to receive God's messages, But it's very dangerous to think ahead of time and try to prejudge. See, too often we go, you know what, they're not going to listen. I know them from the past. I know what they're like. I know how hard-hearted they are. I know how they've made fun of me before. They won't listen. What if Yeshua would have said that and this town never got to hear the truth? One person that has the courage to tell them the scriptures tell us you are wrong, but God still loves you, and he corrected them, and all these people came to know the Messiah of Israel. Does anyone have the courage to learn what the real truth of Yeshua is all about and then be willing to go out and share it? It's our challenge today. Even if it's a challenging person, even if it's someone you know is rough around the edges, are you willing to share the love that's been freely extended to you? See, these Gentiles worshipped God falsely, but they still came to the conclusion, we have heard for ourselves, and indeed he is the Savior of the world. So what is our summary of today? Well, wasn't in today's session, but we know the Word of God cannot change, and we know God himself doesn't change. That's the premise of every religious organization on the planet. Nobody will deny that. We also know Yeshua came and he taught the people all over Israel. And he taught according to the scriptures what his father instructed him to teach. We see here Yeshua welcomed all to partake of salvation, not just the Israelites. That may have been his purpose, because he did say, I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But that does not mean that he only came for them. That was just his main focus and his purpose. Number four, once again, he breaks a man-made law. He breaks a takanot by doing something that everybody would have been appalled at in the day. Now, his disciples knew better than to get angry with him, but it says they were a little bit shocked by it. Yeshua, number five, he lays down the standard for all of us that we should pay attention to this day. We should understand that one plants, somebody else may water, and it may be somebody else who reaps the harvest, but we all participate. And you have to be happy that God's given you the opportunity to do any one of the three at any time. We must learn to Shema, which is to hear, listen, and obey. See, the word Shema has really no meaning when you start separating it out and trying to just do a little bit of it. The full meaning of Shema is to hear, to pay attention to closely, and then to follow and obey. And that's what our Messiah is asking us to do. We need to get to the point where we don't just know the Word of God, because a lot of people do that. A lot of people know the Word of God. You know, I think Jack Van Impe thinks he knows the Word of God better than Satan does. You ever seen him in action? I'm not making fun of him. I say that guy's impressive. If he's not reading those off a teleprompter, that man is impressive. He's got thousands of verses memorized. But are we living it? We can quote it. The Pharisees quoted it. They, you know, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. Your hearts are far from me. But they knew scriptures inside and out. A good number of them knew the entire, you know, Torah. But were they living it? Are we living it? Because I would submit to you in closing that we cannot be the light of the world unless we're living it. A light unto the world. See, that's what Yeshua has asked us to be. He's asked us to be his ambassadors. He has a kingdom that he's going to come back and rule, but he's asked all of you to be an ambassador. He asked you to be a light into the world and to share the good news when the opportunity comes up. I do not believe personally that requires you to go knock on your neighbor's door, but you need to be paying attention when God opens a door for you to share the gospel. Are you living it? It's a question only you can answer, but just remember this. The Father knows, and you can't fool him. You can fool anyone in this world. You can even fool your spouse. You can fool just about anyone, but you'll never fool the Father. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we just give you honor and praise. You are such an awesome God, and we we just really have very little concept, Father, of just how amazing it is that you sent your Son to redeem us. We have no value in and of ourselves, Father, but yet you saw great value in all of us. In fact, the less that we think we have to offer you, probably the more you love us and the more you care for us. Father, can we learn to search your scriptures with the heart to want to follow you and to please you and to be about your business and yet still keep a contrite and humble spirit, a contrite heart and humble spirit? That's our goal, Father. You promised us in the prophets that if we would seek you with all our heart, that we would find you. Father, I pray that each and every person in this room would have that desire to seek you with all their heart. You also said to come lay our burdens down at the foot of the cross, the foot of Yeshua. Let him carry the burdens for us, Father. But so many of us struggle with doing that. I pray there would be some breakthrough here today, that people could truly lay down their burdens and let you take them from us. And let it always be for your glory. Because, Father, I think that really understanding what your Son taught and what he came to do and what he said to us is really about how can we then go and be that light to the world you've called us to be. It's not so we can impress somebody with our knowledge of the four things only the Messiah can do, or that we can impress people with our knowledge of why Yeshua waited 2 days to go and raise Lazarus from the dead. That's all well and good that we understand it, but it's not for our glory, it's for your glory. It's for us to be a light unto the world, to share with people the hope that is in your Son. As we go into Oneg tonight, as we go into this time of rejoicing and time of sharing and breaking bread with one another and just being, Father, I pray all our conversations and our hearts would be set on you. Let us understand that if we are going through trials right now and things are challenging in our life, it's still time to celebrate and rejoice in you. And it's something that we can do together. It's something that we can lean on each other to get through. There's a lot of things going on out in the world right now, and there's a lot of things going on in the community of believers right now, people that are going through challenges beyond our comprehension with serious sickness and people that are on what appears to be their deathbed. Father, we just ask for your mercy to fall down on all those that you call your sons and daughters. Let your mercy fall down on them, Father, because your mercy is far better than if we were to ask for a specific outcome, because you have a plan, you have set things in motion, and far be it from us to get in your way, but Father, let your mercy fall. Let your mercy fall down not only on those who are sick, but those who are family members around. Let your mercy fall so that they can see peace in the storm. And may your name be raised up as a banner across this earth, and let your children praise you and worship you in spirit and in truth. Yiverekaka Yehovah v'ishmereka. Ya'er Yehovah panav alecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah panav alecha v'esem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen.